Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for everybody that's here today, and thank you for what Dale shared. Thank you for your Son that washed away our sins. Father, we ask that you would guide our hearts and minds as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I had a conversation about whether we can have a relationship with God. And lately I've found myself with this person saying, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And I personally, I like hearing that myself, that God loves me. I think it's very easy for me to forget that God loves me, how much He loves me, and why He loves me. And it's nice to have other people say that to me. I think it's a good thing to consider. I think it's a real stumbling block for people, for someone who's living in sin. When you say God loves you, and it for good reason, I think for a very good reason, because everybody has that conscience, and everybody knows that when you do something wrong, it deserves justice, and that's where we get a guilty conscience. And it's interesting to me that everybody has that. Even the atheists get a guilty conscience. I love it. You know, I read this last Sunday, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We're born with a conscience. And we're born with a discernment. We know that there are certain things that are wrong to do. They're bad things. And we're able, as human beings, to know that those bad things deserve punishment. And that there are some things that are so bad they deserve death as a punishment. We know that because it's written in our hearts and our minds. God put it there. It's interesting, you know, even just talking to people that have been in the federal prison system, how there's good criminals and there's bad criminals. And if you've done something like robbing a bank, you're almost a god. If you've done something like destroy a child's innocence, you might find yourself beaten to death in prison, because even the prisoners have these ideas of what things deserve death and what things don't deserve death. It's all written on our consciences. And so when you start talking to somebody about having a relationship with God, I think one of the things that comes up before their mind is, I'm guilty. Like, I've done some bad things. And you hear people say, well, God could never forgive me. God could never forgive me. And you say, well, why? Well, I've done some really, really awful stuff. And, you know, they have. We all have. Things that we're embarrassed to even mention. And maybe that's one of the big obstacles to when you walk up to somebody and say, God loves you. You say, God could never love me. I've done too many bad things. It's an impossibility. Now, you could argue at the onset they don't understand the atonement. And yeah, that is a beautiful thing, to understand the atonement. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ was actually stricken and smitten for us. It's interesting that the guilty conscience, who knows they've done something wrong, who knows they deserve punishment, who knows they deserve death as a punishment, and they know that's how it ought to be. They know about the wrath of God, that there's coming a day where God is going to punish every single person for every sin they've ever committed. And deep down they know that's how it ought to be. Even if they don't have scripture and verse, they know that's how it ought to be. And to realize that God looked down at a human race and every single person had sins that they committed that were grievous, and that God provided a sacrifice for those sins. And that God and the Lord Jesus Christ came up with this arrangement where God's righteousness, His holiness, His wrath was going to be poured out on His only begotten Son instead of on the human race. Jesus was our substitute. So when someone says, God doesn't love me, or God could never love me, or God could never forgive me because I've done such terrible things, it's probably ignorance of how big God is, right? And how wise He is. It's ignorance of this atonement. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken. And that's like strike, right? Stricken is strike. He was hit by God. He was beaten by God. Smitten of God and afflicted. God punished His only begotten Son in our place. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him, on His only begotten Son, the iniquity of us all, the sins of all of us. He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before His shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for our sins. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. There Isaiah is prophesying about Christ's holiness, His perfection. He doesn't deserve death. Again, it's that basic principle, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ died. Why did He die? What were His sins? He didn't have any personal sins. And He still suffered the consequences for sin because He was being punished for our sins. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, and He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That's interesting. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall justify many people, because He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. And He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ died in our place to justify us. And you know, when you walk up to somebody and you say, God loves you, and they say, God could never love me. Yes, you could argue they don't understand the atonement. That God fills the universe. God saturates the universe with His presence. And that He is all-powerful and all-knowing. And that He set His only begotten Son as the substitute, as the justification for our sin. It's an eternal truth. I think the longer I think about it, the more amazed I am. To think of something so traumatic happening to God, a holy God, a good God of love, and yet his greatest desire in the universe is to have a relationship with you, a person who's done bad things. How can a holy God want that? He had to turn himself inside out to arrive at that point. He had to do eternal crazy things to make it work so that he could save you, so that he could love you, so that he could have a relationship with you. When you walk up to somebody and say, God loves you, and they said, I've done such bad things, God could never love me, God could never forgive me, they don't realize how eternal the atonement really is. That God's wrath was poured out on his only son. And that his only son took the blame for all the rest of us so that we could stand before God as righteous and holy. So then I asked this person, how do you know God doesn't love you? God has never been there for me. God has never been there for me. And of course, I'm like, how do you know? How do you know God's never been there for you? I keep going back to that little word, perception. Perception. I perceive that God doesn't love me. I perceive that God can't forgive me. I perceive that God hasn't been there for me. Because I'm going by my perception. Terrible place to be. As I was thinking this through, I had to think of Acts 17, verse 16. These people that seem to, they seem to want God. They want to have a relationship with God, but they don't really get it right. And so you have Paul in ancient Greece. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, the capital of ancient Greece, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It's interesting that this godly man couldn't hold still. Even though it was just part of his journey, he just couldn't hold it in, could he? He sees the city of Athens with so many idols, and any of you that have any exposure to Greek mythology know that it is literal chaos and perversion. And he's looking at all this, and it gets to him. And so he does something about it. In verse 17, it says, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. So he gets up and I find, Paul doesn't walk into the temple of Diana when he does something about this. He doesn't walk into the temple of Zeus. He walks into the synagogue, the people that already say they have a relationship with God. He's with the Jews. He finds devout people. He's in the market with them daily, whoever meets with him. And verse 18, you have the philosophers, the Epicureans, and of the Stoics. And I can't even remember what Epicureans and Stoics believe. Epicureans tend to live a luxurious life. Very possible that's who he was referring to when he said, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And the Stoics. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. People are going to raise from the dead. In fact, we're all going to rise from the dead. Some for eternal life and some for eternal death. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And that was even before they had smartphones. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven. I think a good synonym for graven is carved by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Another said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So Paul, he's traveling, and he ends up in Athens. He sees all these idols, all these temples, all this religion, and it bothers him. And so he goes out there and he starts preaching. And when he finally gets to the Mars Hill, it looks like it's the margin here. It says the court of the Areopagites, probably the most important place in the city of Athens. One of the most important places in the city of Athens. He stands up and he tells these people, you're too superstitious. Because as I'm walking past all the altars, all the temples, all the religion, I come to an altar, it says, to the unknown God. So these people are seeking, right? They're looking for God. They're looking for a relationship with God. And Paul says they're too superstitious. You're looking for God, but you're doing it in the wrong way. He says, because God is the creator of all things, right? God doesn't need a temple or gold or silver or a graven image. God is the creator of the human race. God controls the human race. God desires that the human race should seek after God. And then Paul says, but God is not far away. And how often does a heathen person feel like God is a million miles away, right? And so Paul is saying, you're seeking after somebody you don't know who you're looking for. And in your ignorance, you think an altar will help you find God. He said, actually, you're making this all far more complicated than it really is. God is the creator of you. In fact, the poet who said we are the sons of God, or we are God's offspring, he was actually right. God created us. We are made in God's image. And he says, and God is asking you to repent, because there is a judgment coming. So back to this conversation, God has never been there for me. I think that's the same error that the people in Athens made, same error that a lot of people made. God is somewhere far, far away. And I want to get to know him, but I'm not quite sure how to get there. And I don't think he likes me because I've done some really bad things in my life. How could Christ possibly love me? You might ask these people, well, how do you know God's never been there for you? And they might tell you something like, well, there have been times in my life where bad things happened to me, and I ask God for relief. and God didn't give me that relief that I asked for, or whatever it is. And that's how I know God deserted me. And then I said, yeah, but think about all the good things that God has given you. For one, God has given you life. I just heard recently about the myriad of possibilities before you, as you are conceived in the womb. There's just a thousand possibilities. I'd have to go search it to get the numbers down, but there's just a myriad of possibilities of people that could be created in the womb, and God allowed it to be you. God allowed it to be you, not somebody else. He allowed it to be you. You were chosen by God to exist. And that's one way you can say God gave me life, right? God brought me to full term in my mother. God gave me health to live. God gave me food every day to sustain my life. God gave me safety. That's something I've been thinking a lot about. A couple months ago, I was thinking about how we pray for our food. God, thank you for this food. And if you're careless, you can say, well, how does God give me this food? You know, you could say, I tilled the garden. I planted the seeds. I pulled the weeds. I harvested it. I canned it. And now I'm thanking God for that food. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking about war-torn countries. You think of a country like Syria that's just destroyed by civil war. Imagine yourself, if you lived in a city where you were too scared to leave the house because you might get shot by a stray bullet. If you were too scared to leave the house because you might step on a landmine, or too scared to leave the house because you might get chased down by a tank, what are the chances of you going to be out there tilling your garden? What are the chances of you going to be out there putting seed in the ground and weeding it? And do you realize what it takes for us to just grow a garden? It takes peace and security. And to be able to say that we live in a nation that's peaceful and secure enough for us to pursue food, to go to work, to make a paycheck, to take that paycheck and buy food with it, to grow our gardens the way we want our gardens to grow. I've been in enough poor countries that I've started to notice something similar, whether you're in Southeast Asia or whether you're in Brazil. If you've got a nice house, you know what you have to do? You got to keep it under lock and key. If you rent an apartment downtown, it's just a solid wall all the way down the street, and a solid wall all the way down the sidewalk with these wrought iron gates. And those gates go into people's little yards and little garages. It's all behind walls. If you've got a nice place in some acreage, you have to build a wall around it. I went to a church in Brazil where they had a wall built around it. And why is that? Why do they have to live behind walls? When you take your car out driving and you come back home, you have to hit the remote to open the gate in the wall. Some of those walls have barbed wire around the top. It's because some countries have crime that's out of control. And if you have anything nice, you have to have a high wall just to keep the riffraff out. You have to have a security system. So when you say, God, thank you for this food, you got to think of all that. Thank you for the security that allowed people to farm and cultivate. Thank you for the security that allowed them to pack it and ship it. Thank you for the security that allowed me to work a job to get a check to pay for it. Thank you that I can sit down and for an hour enjoy peace and quiet as I eat. So this guy said, well, God's never been there for me. And I said, well, start thanking him. Since I've been recently convicted about that, start thanking him for everything he has done for you. He gave me an answer, and it wasn't a good one. Or very valid. He said, well, when you live your whole life on the dark side, it's hard to look at the bright side. And I'm like, yeah. But you know, I think there would be a great change in someone's life if they could just acknowledge what God has done. The parents God gave you. The fact that they weren't worse than they were. Because there are people with no parents or much worse parents than yours. And to be able to say thank you for that. Thank you that you got an education. Thank you that you had clothes to wear. Thank you that they cared enough to teach you things about life and the right way to do things. God wasn't there for you. How do you know? What about the times God was there for you? What about the times God did rain on the fields to give us food? I'm not too far off. You see in Psalms, I didn't spend a lot of time here, but I know the concept is in the Psalms. And like Psalm 138, you might all recognize it when you see that every verse ends with, for His mercy endureth forever. And of course, Psalm 136, 1 says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? So now that I've been convicted about being thankful, my next question is, why do I need to be thankful? And thank God we've got the book of Psalms to tell us why we need to be thankful, right? If you want to know why, pick a psalm and read it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Because He is good and His mercy endures forever. And you know, there's a lot. I don't know if I want to read three psalms just now. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him who alone doeth great wonders, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. To Him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endureth forever. He's the Creator, right? To Him that made great lights, you could think of the sun and the stars, for His mercy endureth forever. And you do. You've got the sun and the moon. You've got Israel being rescued from Egypt in these next few verses. Psalm 136, 23 says, who remembered us in our lowest state, for His mercy endureth forever. Again, lowest state, we are just humans. God said human beings are just like grass. They're not very sturdy. They don't last long. When the judgment of God is poured out, they will be burned quickly. But we are also sinners, and that makes us in a low place. We are dirty people and guilty people, and we deserve punishment. And it says He remembered us in our lowest state. And we're saying, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. Because He cared about people who were in trouble. And hath redeemed us from our enemies. I was just blazing through the Psalms a few minutes ago. And to see the redemption. And when you're in church your whole life, redemption kind of goes off into this religious category. And I was thinking, in the Psalms you see David running from Saul, or you see the enemy, or you see war and swords, and you see salvation from the swords. And you know, it's good to remember that's also a good meaning for salvation. God rescues you from danger, right? God rescues you from danger. He hath redeemed us from our enemies. And, of course, in my own head, I know there are people today that are being killed for being Christians. And I can question God and say, God, if You redeem us from our enemies, why are the people being killed for being Christians? But it's because the Old Testament can also apply to spiritual things. And when He redeems us, think of what our other enemies are in the spiritual realm, right? One of our enemies is death. Jesus Christ conquered death. The New Testament talks about people being afraid of death, and it's a bondage to be afraid of death. And so death is one of the things we are redeemed from. We are redeemed from Satan. Satan will put us under lock and key and make us slaves for the rest of our lives. And through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are set free from Satan. And we are set free from sin. So when you think of the redemption, it doesn't always happen in this day and age that we're redeemed from physical death or physical enemies. We are redeemed from eternal death and from the eternal enemy, Satan, from sin and from the destruction that sin gives. And of course, verse 25, he giveth food to all flesh. He gives food to all flesh. Why do we eat? It's because God allows us to eat. God makes it possible for us to eat. And you know, there are people out there that they don't believe in God because they're not really sure he exists. And they want God to prove that he exists by sending a lightning bolt right through the roof, right at their feet. And if God would send a lightning bolt through the roof in front of me, I would believe him. And through the years, I've realized how subtle God really is. God gives us food, but it's a little bit indirect because he gives us sun, he gives us rain, he gives us fertile soil, and he gives us the peace to pursue that, and yet God still gives us food. So, one of the questions I asked this person, I said, one of the statements he made was, I've learned in life that I need to rely on myself. Because nobody else is there for me. Everyone else has deserted me, so I have to rely on myself. And I said, where do you get your ability to breathe? Where do you get your ability to inhale and exhale? And he said, well, we get it from the air. I'm like, yeah, where does the air come from? Well, the trees and the plants. Because they release oxygen. Yeah, where do the trees and the plants come from? He said, from the earth. He wasn't catching on. Where does the earth come from? Ah, outer space. Swirling gases millions of years ago. Where did the swirling gases come from? God. So it doesn't matter that God doesn't come and give me a vial of oxygen, and we can disprove God because I don't see him giving me oxygen. He still gives us air to breathe. It's just slightly more indirect than some people like to think. And you know the Bible does talk about that. He gives us food to all flesh. And you know, I could go all over the Bible and find the verses, like Job says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, the breath of all mankind. God holds just the breathing of the whole human race. But you know, we read it in Acts 17. Did anyone see that? It's like, oh, it's right there. I don't need to go anywhere. Paul, he's telling these people who are looking for God. You're looking for God, aren't you? He says, do you realize that God gives to all life and breath? And all things. So you have Acts 17:25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God gives breath to every living thing. And so for me to say I'm going to go through life relying on myself, you're very ignorant. May I say stupid and naive. Because God is giving you life every moment. And so when you think you're relying on yourself, you're actually relying on everything that God is doing for you. And often I say how as these scientists who believe in God study the earth, and it's a distance from the sun, and how it's the perfect distance from the sun, for the right heat levels to support life on the planet, that we actually have an atmosphere, that the atmosphere is actually a great composition to inhale. The atmosphere is a perfect balance so that it doesn't cause explosions. Do you realize if the air we're breathing got too high in oxygen, everything would blow up and burn? Why is that? How is it that God came up with a recipe for air that supports life, that's not dangerous? That we have an atmosphere that can block the UV rays? I mean, the chances of that happening by accident are impossible. The universe is a harsh place, and we are fragile beings. And our little incubator did not happen by accident. And that's where we are. We live in an incubator. If God left, we would be in big trouble. God is in charge of our food. He's in charge of our air, etc. So this person said, God has deserted me. I challenge them. Start saying thank you for what God has done. There is another thing in Scripture. I got this from Paul Washer. And Paul Washer is so much better studied than I am. But that the concept that God restrains evil. God restrains evil. One of the big arguments that people make is, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world today? If there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? And one of my favorite apologetists puts it this way. As soon as you use the word evil, if there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world today? As soon as you use the word evil, you're automatically implying that there is good. Right? And as soon as you've got evil and good, you're assuming that there's a moral law. You're assuming there's rules to live by. And as soon as you come up with a moral law, that means you've got to have a moral law giver. As soon as you've got right and wrong, as soon as you've got rules, you have to have somebody who's making the rules. And he says, you have just implied God, and you're trying to disprove God by that statement. Your statement proves the necessity of God. I love it. It's great. Most people are like, what are you talking about? Think about it for a few weeks. It'll come. If there is a God, why is there so much evil in the world? I have a question. How much evil would there be in the world if there was no God? Did you ever think about that? How much evil would there be in the world if there was no God? Now, this is kind of a sensitive subject. How many of you have actually made plans to do something sinful and the plans fell through? Am I the only one? You guys are such good people. Oh, I've done it several times. And it's so bad I could have gotten arrested. It's terrible. But think through your life. How many times have you made plans to do something evil and it didn't work? Why? I distinctly remember when I was young and careless and so messed up that me and a friend of mine, and she was, she had some strange values. Let's just pick a small one. She let her son be a princess for Halloween. Whatever. But that's just how she was. And her and I made plans to go to this very, very specific location in this very specific city. I had the address written down. Do you know we walked by that place 3 times? Maybe 4 times? And it never sunk in. That was the place that we wanted to go, and we didn't. You could say, well, Brandon, you're always dumb. God just made sure I was super dumb that time. Why is it? How many times have you made plans to do something bad, and it fell through? Now look at this. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There are bad things happening. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. God is restraining bad. God is restraining bad. And that's horrifying to think because there are some terrible, terrible things going on. And yet God has a certain restraint. You know, Romans 1, we were talking about that last week. It says, God also gave them up to uncleanness. On a whim, I just looked up the word restrain. And it's so confusing. You might have to ask somebody else what the total meaning of it is. And maybe reading the whole psalm would be good here. Psalm 76:10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Again, I haven't had time to look at the context, but there's just that word restrain. What are we thanking God for? Are we thanking God for the bad things that happen around the world every day? Are we thanking God that it's not as bad as it could be? Because God is restraining the evil on the planet. Now, Paul Washer went on to say, imagine hell. And you guys remember, hell is a place that is separate from the presence of God. There is no God in hell, which means there is nothing to restrain evil in hell. All of a sudden, your mind can go wild with all of your sin and lust and temptation. And there is no way to satisfy it. What are we thanking God for that restraint? There are bad things because God gave us the freedom to choose. Love isn't love if there's no freedom to choose. If I'm 37 and I'm feeling kind of lonely, like I need a wife, and I go out and grab one and lock her up in a cage, is she going to love me? Even if I feed her really good food? No, no. She'll never love me because there's no choice, right? Love is made of a choice. And so God gives the human race a choice, and they choose to do some very terrible things. It's got to be that way. As loving as God is, as powerful as He is, He's still given us a choice, and people are making some pretty rotten decisions every day. God deserted me. Start thinking of all the good things He's done. Start looking at the silver lining. Start looking at the glass as half full instead of half empty, because without God there wouldn't be anything in the glass. God loves you. God loves you because He gave you life, food, peace, health, parents. I mean, the list is just eternal. And it's unfortunate that some moments my mind goes blank. But I'm trying to thank God for how wonderful He is. One of the things that I can say thank you for is God. You know, when I'm proud, I can say, God, thank you that you love proud people. When I fail, thank you, Lord, that you love failures. There's so much to thank God for. People want a relationship with God. They say, God, Brandon, I've done too many terrible things. God would never love me. He'd never forgive me. And yet you have Christ hanging on the cross, don't you? To wash away our sins. And as Ezra preached a few months back, that is the thing. How do we know if God loves us? What if someday we're so grumpy that we can't see the peace? We can't see the food we're eating? What if we're not thankful for breathing? Shame on us. We can still say thank you for the atonement, right? Because that is the greatest indication that God loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how we know that God loves us. It's because He gave His Son to justify us. And of course, I think one of the great things that rises up in us is, well, I don't feel the atonement. I don't feel the crucifixion of Christ. And of course, that's where I'd say, don't feel it, believe it. Believe that Christ did hang on the cross, that he did spill his blood, that he did rise again, that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Faith is to believe the word of God, whether you perceive it to be true or not. God loves you. And he loves you in your very worst moments. I think it's easy for us. I lived my life this way for years. It's easy for us to say that God loves me when I'm behaving. God loves me when I'm succeeding. God loves me when I'm doing right. And he doesn't love me when I make mistakes. He doesn't love me when I sin. And it's just a lie. Because if he didn't love you, he would somehow take Christ back down off the cross. He would somehow undo the crucifixion. And what is so amazing to me is that the crucifixion happened. It is. And nobody can erase it. It's there. As an eternal testimony to the fact that God loves you. That atonement isn't going anywhere. The blood of Jesus Christ isn't going anywhere. How do you know God loves you? Because Christ died and rose again. In Hebrews, once for all, he made that atonement. And he sits at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. It's true. There's a lot here. Sorry, it's not organized. But let's just close with this. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Again, more people looking for God. Where is God? That they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith, and I think it's really helpful to just say belief. Do I believe this? The righteousness that comes by a belief speaketh on this wise. This is how faith speaks. Say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The atonement is sufficient. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, the people that were living in rebellion against God. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And in Psalm 103, the Lord doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities, but he pities us. He has sympathy on us as a father has sympathy on his children. Again, God loves us. These people in Acts on Mars Hill, they wanted God, and they felt like God was a million miles away. And Paul simply says, God created the universe. He created you. You are his offspring. And he's asking you to repent. Because in him we live and move and have our being. God deserted me? I have a question. Has God ever deserted anyone? Okay, maybe Christ. Maybe he deserted Christ for a moment there. Has God ever deserted anyone else? Because in him we live and move and have our being. Where is God? He's in you. He's beside you. And when you inhale God. When you exhale God. God is everywhere. And God loves you enough that he gave his son to wash away your sin. Is that going anywhere? It's a fact that will never change. That Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that he sits on the right hand of the Father to intercede for you without ceasing. That is a fact. Where is God? He's right here. Does he love you? He loved you so much he gave you his only begotten Son. How do I find him? You don't have to go anywhere. Because he's here. You don't have to do anything because it's already done. And what is he asking for? Are you going to believe it? Are you going to believe that God's here? Are you going to believe that his son's blood was shed on the cross? Are you going to believe that his son is interceding for you right now? And you can sit there and say, well, I don't perceive God's presence. I don't perceive the atonement. You don't have to. He's asking you to believe. Because it is. God is here, whether you believe it or not. God's Son is crucified, whether you believe it or not. And he did wash away the sins of the world, whether you believe it or not. And that's what he's saying. Can you believe it? God is not far from us. If thou shalt confess, thy word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's why Paul said, you're too superstitious. You're making this far more complicated than it is. God is here. The atonement has happened. Just believe it. God loves you. And if there's one thing I like, I wish I could preach it better, is that when you make your worst mistake today, it doesn't change the crucified Christ. It doesn't change the interceding Christ. And it doesn't change God's love for you. We love him because he first loved us. If you want to be holy, you have to be smitten with God's love for you, because no other holiness is true holiness. No other holiness is true holiness until you believe that God loves you. That's the only way to be holy. Let's pray. God, thank you that it is, that the Son has risen, that sin is atoned for, and that you are here, and that you love us. God, help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.